almost coming to the end of our studies in Revelation. Feels a little bit like circling at Heathrow, you know, we're kind of going round and round, and all of a sudden, soon we'll be down, we'll be there in a few weeks, in fact, as we come to the last chapter in Revelation 22. But we're at the penultimate chapter in Revelation 21, and we're going to take a little bit of time to get through it this evening. It is dense, there is a lot going on. It's an incredible picture, and it'd be right and proper to examine the depth of that picture so that you see all what is happening. We have endured, I would say. We've had to tackle some really difficult parts of Revelation. We have went through huge sections that, in some ways, they feel like they repeat themselves. You know, there's this real weight, and then all of a sudden, you've come to the end of this part, and there's almost like a new picture being presented to us, a new image that we have to absorb and also long and hope for. I was reflecting earlier when putting this together, asking the question as I was building these slides, when was the last time you received a postcard? When was the last time you maybe got a postcard? Maybe the last time you even sent a postcard? You know, in the modern era, they almost seem slightly redundant in that you can take a picture and send it on WhatsApp to your family WhatsApp group and say, hey, look, you're missing out. Look at all the great stuff that we're doing and you're not here. Maybe they're not saying that, but I don't even know if people send them anymore, to be honest. And if I was to ask my own kids, they would probably give me this sort of strange look to say, what are you talking about? A postcard doesn't really tell you everything about a place, does it? It doesn't give you every street, every sound, every detail, or every experience. It gives you a glimpse, a scene, you know, a promise, and it delivers a sense of longing. Someone saying to you, "There's somewhere real beyond where you are now." It's a presentation of somewhere perhaps maybe you've never been before, that someone else has. And they're telling you, this is what it is like. Maybe they're telling you that the destination is worth seeing, and they're sending you a picture of it. And often in its simplest form, it says the words, wish you were here. Wish you were here. Tonight I framed our session in Revelation 21 around 4 points, or perhaps maybe postcards, if you like, and I don't seek to trivialise the points that are made in Scripture by saying that, but chiefly to hold on to that reality that the postcard conveys, that it is something to long for. Something to long for. The Bible begins its story with creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know this story all too well, don't we? That sin enters, death comes in. Humanity is exiled from Eden. And from there becomes this great story of redemption. I often speak about it and have heard it spoken of as a thread that is stitched all the way through Scripture. The thread of redemption. As it punctures the pages, as it comes in and out, weaving the story that God has woven through all of history, all the way to this final moment as it pierces back out of the pages to show us the end. Show us the end. Revelation 21 shows us where the whole story has been going. Where has it all been going? Well, this is where we find out. The redemption story is bookended by creation in Genesis and new creation in Revelation 21. And that is where we begin our first point this evening, a new creation. And we'll read together from Revelation 21 as we go through this evening, beginning at verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. John begins this whole final vision with the words that take us way back to the beginning. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's familiar, is it not? It's deliberately familiar from John. He's saying those words that start in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Echoing Genesis 1 tells us something vital about Christian hope. God's final plan is not to abandon what he has made. He's not rescuing his people from the physical world so that they can exist forever in some sort of spiritual realm or some vague idea that we can't really wrap our minds around. Revelation 21 is here in Scripture to give us a richer hope. God renews his creation. He makes it new. C.S. Lewis, in many of his books, conveyed an idea that reflected upon this world and described it as what he would call shadowlands. Shadowlands. He would also famously write in the Chronicles of Narnia about a country beyond this one that was known to be Aslan's country, a new country that many sought to go and find. And some would arrive. This idea of a shadow land is a reflection of this existing world and saying that this present world is real and it is good because God has made it. It's filled with so many great things, and we need to be careful as Christians, knowing that it is broken, that we don't overlook what he has made. It's filled with love and beauty and friendship and laughter and music and scenery and all manner of things that declare his glory. They're all good gifts from him. But we do know that it is a shadowed land, that it lives under a shadow, that it is marked by sin, death, sorrow, decay and separation. So when Lewis speaks of the shadow lands, he's not saying that this world is worthless. He's saying that it is but a shadow. It's not yet the full and final country that we were meant to live in, that we were meant to enjoy. It's not the ultimate. It's beautiful, but it's broken. It is good, but as Scripture tells us, it groans. It groans. John would go on and write, "For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away." That is, the present order of things, the shadowlands, will not last forever. That is sobering. Because all the false securities of this world will pass away. We spoke about that not too long ago. But it's also deeply hopeful. Because the brokenness will pass away too. As we read through these points, we understand that Revelation 21 is not just an idea that Eden itself is restored. It's this idea that Eden itself is fulfilled. It is what is to become of Eden. Ever wonder to yourself what would happen, what would have happened if, you know, hypothetically, if sin hadn't entered the world, what the population of humanity would have grown into, what Eden would have become? Would it have stayed the same? Would it have just been two people, a garden and God? Don't think so. I think it would have grown into a multitude of people there to worship God. You see, the story of the Bible is not simply creation, fall, and then back to creation again. It is creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. New creation. It's really important to understand that because lots of people get that mixed up. You think that at the end of time, it's just God mending things, repairing things. It's not the truth. It is new, brand new. John goes on and writes these peculiar words. He says, "And the sea was no more." Now, at first, that may sound disappointing to any of you who love the sea, thinking once we get to heaven, there shall be no sea. You're thinking, I was looking forward to that. John isn't just giving us the geography lesson or description about eternity. In Revelation, the sea often represents chaos or danger or evil. Remember in Revelation 13, it's the beast that rises out of the sea. For John himself, he's exiled on Patmos, and so he had a very present reality that the sea separated him from the churches that he loved. There's a description there. The sea was no more means that in the new creation, the forces that threaten and terrify God's people will be gone. The world no longer will be restless or unstable or hostile to God's rule. That'll be over. Then John sees this incredible thing. He sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Notice the direction. Really key. The city comes down from heaven. The final hope of the Bible is not simply that we all go up to heaven, it's that heaven comes down to earth. God brings his presence and his holiness and his glory and his dwelling place into the renewed creation. He describes the city as prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and we'll come on to that in a moment. The shadow lands are passing away, is what Revelation 21 says, and the true country is coming. But we can't be misled or fooled into thinking that the greatest blessing of the new creation is that the world is renewed. There is a new earth and a new heaven. Don't miss this. The greatest blessing is not that. The greatest blessing is that God himself comes to dwell with his people. And that takes us on to our second point, our second postcard of a new communion. A new communion. We read on in Revelation chapter 21 from verse 3. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." People get emotional about that verse because it hits hard and at home. That's the reality that we share. "Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." After John sees the new heaven and the new earth and the holy city coming down from God, he hears a voice from the throne explaining what this vision means. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." This is the heart of Revelation 21. The glory of the new creation is not first the beauty of the city or the splendor of its gates or even the absence of suffering. The glory of the new creation is that God himself will dwell with his people. This is where that whole story of redemption has been heading. It's where the whole story of Scripture has been pointing towards. In Eden, God dwelt with Adam and Eve without shame or fear, and sin broke that communion. And humanity being sent out from the garden, and from that point onwards, the Bible becomes this story of God making a way for his people to come home. We see those glimpses throughout Scriptures, don't we, where God dwells among his people. With Israel, it's in the tabernacle, and later it's his presence that fills the temple. But there's still distance. There's still curtains and priests and sacrifices and boundaries that are set between God and his people. Then Christ came. John would use the words, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Dwelt among us. In Jesus, God has come near. He's entered our world. He's took on flesh. He walked with sinners. He touched the unclean. He welcomed the weary. And he went to the cross to deal with the sin that separated us from God. This we know the truth of. And in Revelation 21, the promise of all that expounds now becomes crystal clear. No longer hidden away, hidden behind a curtain in any sense. He dwelt with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. It's personal language. It does not merely say that God's blessings or gifts will be with them. It says God himself will be with them. This is the greatest gift of heaven. The new creation will bring joy, and it will bring peace, and it will bring resurrection and life and reunion and glory. But above all, it brings us God himself. And when God dwells fully with his people, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Perhaps one of the most tenderest promises in Scripture. Words, no doubt, that we've heard many of a time, perhaps even, no doubt, at the side of a grave. The incredible thing is this, that the Lord God Almighty, the one who has created all things, will reach down and wipe away the tears of his people. Can't get any more tender than that, can it? John tells us again why these tears are gone. He continues on, he says, death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. You know, God doesn't merely comfort us while death continues. He abolishes it. Gone. He does not simply help us manage grief. He removes the causes of mourning altogether. He brings us into a world where pain has no place. And this is not sentimental optimism, that words that we declare at the side of some of the most difficult moments in our lives. It is resurrection hope. Every tear in life has a story, and Revelation 21 does not minimize those tears. It tells us quite clearly this: God sees them, remembers them, and one day will wipe them away. Why? For the former things have passed away, is what John writes. The old order of sin, the thing that brings sorrow and death, shall be no more. The shadowlands are passing away. So the new creation is not only a place of beauty, it is a home. God is bringing his people to himself, home. And how can we know this is certain? Is this just not all hopeful and wishful optimism? John answers this in the next set of verses. As the one seated on the throne speaks, and this is our next postcard that delivers, has been delivered to us this evening, that it is this, that Revelation 21 gives us a new certainty. A new certainty. Let us read again from, let's continue reading from verses 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The one seated on the throne, as John sees this whole vision, now speaks. This is what gives Revelation 21 its certainty. It's not wishful thinking. It's not John imagining a better world, because the present world is painful. It's the promise of the new creation rests on God's words alone. Notice the force of the words, I am making. God does not speak of the future as a possibility. He speaks of it as a definitive action. He's declaring his settled purpose and his active work. The renewal of creation is already in his hands. The God who created the heavens and the earth in the beginning is bringing history to its final fulfillment. That's why the words that he speaks next matter. Write this down, he says, for these words are trustworthy and true. John is told to write these things down because this promise is not fragile. It's not uncertain. It's not symbolic. It's not there just for difficult days. It's the reliable word of the enthroned God. And what he says can be trusted. What he promises will come to pass. And then he adds these words, it is done. Those carry the weight of completion, don't they? We have read all the way through Revelation, and we have seen now that God's enemies have been judged, evil has been dealt with, death and Hades have been thrown into the lake of fire, and the old order has passed away. Nothing remains that can threaten God's final purpose. So the movement of these words is powerful. As you start to string them together, think about it. God declares his action, I am making all things new. He confirms the reliability of his word. He says, these words are trustworthy and true. Then he announces the certainty of that completion. He says, it is done. And finally, he signs off authorship of this whole promise before everyone by saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the Lord over the whole story. He was there at the beginning when all things were made, and he will be there at the end when all things are remade. That is a new certainty. That is a new certainty. And this certainty comes with an invitation. He continues on, he says, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. You see, the new creation is not earned, it is given. The water of life is not sold to the worthy, it is given to the thirsty. To those who are in need and know their need and come asking, we have a drink. This we know and explain to us is grace. It is grace. And finally, the passage carries a warning at the end. Those who cling to unbelief, rebellion, sin, they do not inherit this new creation. So the certainty of Revelation 21 is this, that God himself has spoken. He is making all things new. His enemies are defeated. His words are trustworthy and true. His purpose is already settled. And to all who are thirsty, he gives the water of life without payment. So much going on here, and we're only a fraction through the verses. Fear not, though. We only have one more point. John is taken to see the beauty, the security, and the holiness of the final city. So the last postcard for us, really, this evening is that new city. From Revelation 21 from verses 9 through to 27, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. on the east, three gates, on the north, three gates, and on the south, three gates, and on the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built out of jasper, while the city was pure gold. Like clear glass, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth cryoparse, the 11th jasthi. I always struggle with that one. Jacinth. Someone's going to tell me later that's wrong. The 12 amethyst, and the 12 gates, the 12 pearls, and each of the 12 gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honour of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. John has shown an incredible picture, an unbelievable picture. We'll take a moment just to dissect it quickly. One of the angels says to him, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." But when John looks, he doesn't see a bride, he sees a city. Sees the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And that is striking, because as he sees that city, it tells us this, that the new Jerusalem is not merely a place, it is a people. It is the redeemed people of God, made beautiful and holy and ready for Christ. And it's described as a bride. The vision of the Bible is not mainly about architecture and jewels and walls and gates and foundations. It's about Christ and his people. The church is seen as she will be prepared, adorned, purified and beloved. The Lamb has purchased his bride by his blood, and she is now set, presented in glory. John says that the city has the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. The city shines because God is there. Its beauty is not ultimately in its materials, but in his presence. We also see in this section that the city itself is measured. A measuring rod of gold is used to measure the city and its gates and its walls. What's going on there? Bit strange, bit peculiar. Well, it echoes the verses from Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, where the restored temple of God in the city of Jerusalem is measured by an angel. A rod is used to measure the whole temple to declare one thing, that it is perfect. And that's what we see here, that the city of God, as it is measured, it's perfect. Is it as broad, is it as high, is it as wide? It is perfect. There is nothing unfinished in it. There is nothing unstable. There is nothing lacking in it. The gates and foundations show the unity of God's people, the promises that are made to Israel, and the gospel preached by the apostles. That is why their names are written on its gates and the apostles' names are written on its foundations. Third, the last part we see, the city has no temple. It has no temple. And to hear these words, the church would be astonished. The temple was the place of God's presence. It's where you would go and sacrifice. It's where its priests would worship and serve him. But in the New Jerusalem, there is no temple because its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb, is what John declares. This is the climax of the whole vision. This is the whole point of this description. There is no curtain, no restricted access, no distance, no separation. The Lamb who was slain has brought his people fully and forever into the presence of God. Into the presence of God. If you forget everything I said tonight, remember that one thing, that Revelation 21 is all about God bringing his people to himself and living there with them forever. And the incredible fact of that is, because this happens, the city itself needs no sun or moon because the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb, and nothing unclean can enter it. So Revelation 21 ends with a city. The Bible begins with a garden and ends in a city, is what you've probably heard before. It begins with God walking with humanity in Eden, and it ends with God dwelling with his people forever in this incredible place. There you go. Four postcards from Revelation 21. A new creation that God renews what he has made. A new communion, God dwells with his people. A new certainty, God himself speaks from the throne because his words are trustworthy and true, and he declares that he is making all things new, and he says these words, "It is done." And finally, a new city, God and the Lamb are its temple and light. I would say there is that prevailing message over all of Revelation 21, and it's written across perhaps even just these points and these verses, these postcards that you'll remember. And as we go through these verses, and yes, they can be emotional because they hit home, because you hear, you have heard them in times of deep sorrow and grief. Perhaps you think of loved ones who have travelled to that new country. And if they were to send back a postcard, what would it say? What would it say? And I don't say this in a sentimental way, or just as a holiday slogan, or to be witty or quip, but as a distinct invitation for anyone who receives that postcard. Wish you were here. Wish you were here. So don't build your hope on the old order of things because they are passing away. Don't live as though you are building a home in a shadowed land because it's not your final home. Don't give your heart to Babylon because that city will fall. Come to the Lamb and drink freely from the water of life. Endure with hope. I don't know if you can cast your mind back to when we started this series and we talked about how the whole story of Revelation was this one presentation of endurance. We worship with confidence and we endure with hope. For the one who's seated on the throne declares these words that you will never forget. Behold, I am making all things new. Amen. Amen. Apologies for going over slightly. When writing this sermon, I was reflecting upon some advice I was given when writing sermons. It always finishes in a song. I'm not going to sing. Don't relax. You don't want that. always said, finishing that, you have to finish in a hymn, son. Perhaps maybe you know who it is I'm talking about when he said those words. To my shame, I don't know many hymns of the that perhaps even sing and speak of our time in heaven, and maybe our newer modern hymns. Don't tell anyone I said this, but maybe they don't go as far to tell us or expand into the vision that's given to us in Revelation 21. But I did pick up on this one, and I like the words, and you might know it. I hope you know it. It says, sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace. And the mansion's bright and blessed. He'll prepare for us a place. That was a bad choice of him. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. When we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when my travelling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. Onward to the prize before us. Soon his beauty we'll behold. Soon the pearly great gates will open. We shall tread the streets of gold. Amen.